This morning we're going to be in John chapter number 15. We've been in John chapter number 15 for a number of weeks. Not necessarily working through it verse by verse, but really just trying to cover the entirety as best we can of the chapter and the message of the chapter. Of course, not in a way that's complete. We could spend the rest of our lives in John chapter number 15 and not exhaust the chapter and the truths that God has there for us. But I can't quite leave John 15 yet. There's more, right? Anybody heard the phrase, "but wait, there's more"? That is what I've experienced with John chapter number 15. There's just been more and more poured out. I think about it as a deep well of living water that we can just continually go back to and draw. And every time we draw, we think the well is going to be dry, and it's not. There's overflowing buckets full every single time. And I think that we will be able to do that for the rest of eternity, that we will get to sit under Jesus, the greatest preacher ever, and hear him expound on his word, expound on his own word, and be able to learn and know more and more of him and his will for all eternity. I think that's going to be one of the exciting joys of heaven. Some may think otherwise, and that's okay, but I think that that's something I'm looking forward to. And in some ways, he might have to set us straight on some things, you know? And in a lot of ways, he's going to say, "You did good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, for being faithful to the word of God and to doctrine." But John chapter number 15, we're going to be looking at a couple different verses this morning primarily. But we've learned in the many weeks leading up to this, just touching on a couple things. In the first couple weeks in John 15, that Jesus is the true vine, which means that he is the source. He is the completely sufficient source for everything that we need. He is all that we need. And there is nowhere else that we have to look. There is no other source that we have to go to. He's it. And if we can abide in the vine, in the true vine, we will have everything that we need. We also learned that, of course, from verse number 5, Jesus makes it clear, "For without me you can do nothing." That we need him in such a way that literally nothing that we can do would ever account to anything for God. We cannot produce fruit for God. God produces fruit in the hearts and lives of his children as we abide in him. We've talked about what it means to be in him and how vital it is to find ourselves in Christ, not outside of Christ, but to be in him, truly in him. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We spent some time talking about the fruit of the Spirit and how this chapter is encapsulated, the chapter before and the chapter after, with a message that Jesus is leaving, that Jesus is going away. He's telling his disciples here in this last few minutes before the cross, "I'm going to be going away. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you helpless," right? He says, "I'm leaving you with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide you and teach you and remind you of everything that I've taught you. He is going to be the one. And then through him, greater things than even these you're going to do." Why? Because we're so capable? No, because we have the Holy Spirit who enables everything that we do. We talked a little bit about love and about the fruit of the Spirit, that love is essential. It's an essential evidence in the Christian life of faith and of a changed life, of regeneration. You may say you're born again, but if you don't love your brother, if you don't have love one to another, that's shaky faith. Amen? Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Why? Because you have love one to another. It's not only how we know that we are in him. It's how the world knows we're in him. It's how the world sees God, is through the love that we have for each other and the love that we have for him and the love that we have for them. Amen? That love, that fruit that we see here being born in our lives, it's evidential of the Holy Spirit's working, of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Amen? And so this Holy Spirit of God is in us and then working it out of us. All of these things. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. But as I've looked at these passages, and today we're going to be landing on the topic of asking in faith and asking of the Father. And when I think about this idea of asking God, because we see it right there in verse number 7, he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And that's an amazing verse. And we see again in the end of verse number 16, he says, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These are incredible promises, but we have to understand the context and the qualification of those promises and the heart behind it. But really, when I think about this idea of asking, when I think about this idea of who we are and how we approach God and how we ask, and really of everything that we've learned so far, as He is the source, He is the giver, right? And we are the receiver. He is the benefactor. We are the beneficiaries. We go to Him asking, and He opens His arms and gives us all good things. But it boils down to the essential difference between us, the creature, and God, the creator. That we are lacking and longing. We're born into this world with a huge void, right? That needs to be filled. God's not like that. God, the creator and sustainer of all things, He had no beginning, He will have no end, and is in Himself fully and completely sufficient. He has need of nothing. That's a good thing, okay? For anybody that wants to see this otherwise, that's a really good thing. Because we don't go to God saying, God, I need help. And He says, I don't have anything. I'm also looking. That doesn't work for us. We go to God and He gives. He lacks nothing. But we tend to think and view all things through our own perspective, through our own lens, and through our own nature, don't we? And sometimes we can even view God through the very same lens, as though He created the world because He was missing something, as though He was lacking something, as though He was lonely and needed to create us to fill the void. For any that would say that or believe that or sing about that in our songs, they're missing the point. And it's a scary point. You see, if we went to God with our need and He looked at us and said, well, I'm waiting on you to bring it to me, we'd be in trouble. But no, we all go to God and we ask, and we have the confidence that in Himself is this full sufficiency overflowing into our lives, graciously and lovingly. But God does not operate from a position of lack. He operates rather from a position of fullness, complete fullness. He would be better viewed in terms of an infinitely deep well, or an eternally overflowing fountain, or an explosive abundance. When we think about God, those are the type of terms that I want to come to your mind. An infinitely deep well, never ending. An eternally overflowing fountain. Always the abundance of His love, of His life, of His light, overflowing. And He has need of nothing. See, we have to be careful though, because sometimes we read the Bible thinking that the main point is about what we are to bring to God. And we carry the weight of everything, the burden of the Christian life, or the burden of religious duty, and it weighs you down, and it burns you out, and it doesn't work. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because He's carrying the load, right? He's carrying the load. But He wants you to abide in Him. He wants you to be yoked to Him. He desires fellowship. He desires relationship. But He desires what from you? What does God expect? What does God, who needs nothing and lacks nothing, expect or desire from you? I mean, in this chapter, I think we see a few things very clearly. He desires that you abide in Him. Relationship, fellowship. He desires that you love Him, affection. He desires that you ask Him. Something that God hates is pride. But we see our pride in our self-sufficiency. When we say, no, I've got this. We have to see the opposite heart in John chapter number 15. John chapter 15 is not about how much fruit we can produce for God. It's about how we can go to God in our need, asking Him to do exactly what He's called us to do, and that it will be done in our lives. Because faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. It's a work of God. Amen. So God does not operate from a position of lack, but fullness. And we expect that when we go to God asking. The key here is to ask. Just ask. When you lack wisdom, ask. When you don't have the answers, ask. When you don't have the strength to keep going, ask. When you don't have the courage to do what you have to do, ask. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, and husbands, love your wives like God loves the church, and love one another as I have loved you, and it's this impossibly high task to love like God loves, ask. Exactly, Brother Carl. It says in James, he gives liberally and abradeth not, it shall be given him. And we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. We're going to be in the book of James a little bit in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to be here in John 15, just briefly here. And we might spend some time in John chapter number 11 if we have a little bit more time at the end. I hope we do, but I know how these things go. And so I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Give us more time than what we have to get through this. Amen. God, we come before you this morning and we are asking. We're asking because we know in and of ourselves that we can't. We know in and of ourselves we don't have the right capacity or the right motives or the right heart. But God, we just fall on you this morning, relying on your grace to carry us, to guide us, to direct us. Father, I pray that you'd be with your church. Give us wisdom. Give us love for each other. Father, put in us the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit and walk in love. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct this service this morning, that everything that is said and done would bring you glory and would magnify you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we read there in John chapter number 15, in verse number 7 and in verse number 16, we see these huge promises given. Jesus to his disciples, right? And then, of course, Jesus to us as we have his word. He says in verse number 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it will be done unto you. Ask what ye will and it will be done unto you. Now, for those that like to take scripture out of context and just run with a verse and make it mean what you want to mean, you could have a heyday with the back half of verse number 7, right? Ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. I like that. Verse 16 is the same way. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I like the sound of that. You don't have to be a regenerate, born-again believer to like the sound of ask whatever, and God's going to give it. And there's a lot of pulpits that will preach exactly that message. It's a misguided faith. It's wrong to say, whatever you want, you just ask. Whatever your heart's desire is. If you have enough faith and go to God with that request, he's going to grant it. We have a name for that, and I don't know if it's a nice name or who came up with this, but this false gospel that's being taught today, we call it name it and claim it. Anybody heard that, name it and claim it? Essentially, if you put enough faith behind your request, it doesn't matter what your request is, doesn't matter the motive behind your request or how selfish that request may be. If you just believe hard enough, you're going to have the answer. If you just put enough in the offering plate, God's going to restore it to you 100-fold, right? Essentially, if you give God what he wants most, which in this case would be money, then God will give you what you want most, which is money. That's the religion, essentially. And I have a very hard time with that. More so than just the money aspect of it, it essentially puts us in the situation where if they're suffering, it's a lack of faith. If there's hardship, if things don't go your way, like Job, if you lose 10 kids all of a sudden, evidently there's something wrong with you and there's something wrong with your faith. If your child is born unhealthy, if there's an ailment that won't go away, if you don't get the job you wanted or lose to the job you had. All of a sudden, it turns suffering into the result of a lack of faith. And I don't see that scripturally. I see scripturally that God actually allows suffering into our lives to grow our faith and to build our faith. Amen? God in no way promises in His Word, this is going to be a smooth road for the believer. He says, no, it's a narrow way. It's a tough path. It's the hardest life you'll ever live, to live godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, the Bible makes the promise that if we do so, we'll suffer persecution. God plans for you to suffer for your good and for His glory. Think about the words that Jesus gave to Paul about the many things that he would suffer for His name's sake. That was God's will for his life. And so I have a hard time with that view of faith. I think it's misguided. I think it's a misguided faith. And I don't see that here. What I do see is there are some qualifications. There are some qualifications to these words. It's not just an open-ended promise. He says, first, if ye abide in me, and then he says, if my words abide in you. There's a big difference between that and ask whatever your selfish, fleshly heart desires. You see, if you're abiding in him, what we've clearly seen in chapter number 15 is that you are born again. You are saved. You are changed. The Holy Spirit lives in you. No longer can you go on being your old self. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two, they're constantly battling over your will. We talked a little bit on Wednesday night how that battle's a good thing. If there's no battle, that's a problem. The struggle of the Christian life, though it makes us mad, it makes us sad, it makes us sorrowful at times that we're in this battle, but the battle is a good thing, and keep on battling in your Christian life and for the faith in the Holy Spirit. So if he abide in me and my words abide in you, the Word of God abides in you. You see, we can ask all day for all the things that our hearts desire, and if our hearts are desiring things of this world, I don't see a promise there that you're going to get everything that you want. There's a promise that if His words abide in you. Something I've learned from the life and testimony of George Mueller. Now, George Mueller was a Christian evangelist and director of several orphanages in England in the 1800s, cared for thousands and thousands of orphans in his lifetime, never asking for the community to meet his needs, but rather he would go to God with every need. Every need that arose for the orphanage and for all of the orphans, he would go to God and he would ask for that. He wouldn't go to the government looking for the handout. He wouldn't go to anybody else. He would go to God first. Now, it doesn't mean he would reject any means of God that God was trying to give him the answer, but he would go to God as the source. He recognized his own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency, overflowing fountain of goodness that God gives liberally. So he went to God and he prayed. But even in that, he would spend hours in prayer and often felt like he didn't connect with God. Hours in prayer and didn't feel like he connected with God until he learned something. Mueller discovered the life-changing practice of praying Scripture. If my words abide in you. He prayed Scripture. He wrote, "For my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experiential fellowship with God, I speak to my Father and my friend, vile though I am and unworthy of it, about the things that he has brought before me in his precious word. It often now astonishes me that I did not sooner see that point." Goes to God, but he goes to God in his word. Praying Scripture helped him keep the faith. Does that mean that that George Mueller's life was easy at that point? That everything just went according to plan? God just took the road that had all the bumps and potholes in it, and he just smoothed it out. So George Mueller's life just flowed easily. That along the way, everything just made sense to George Mueller because he was in prayer and because he was praying Scripture. What we see in the life of George Mueller was a lot of difficulty. There was difficulty. George Mueller prayed Scripture often and saw God provide in miraculous ways for his ministries, for his orphanages. He also experienced the heartbreaking loss of two of his sons born stillborn and another son who died shortly after his first birthday. His only daughter survived to adulthood but died before she was able to have any children. After about 40 years of marriage and ministry together, his wife Mary experienced a devastating illness and she died. A few years later, Mueller remarried. Not long after that, his second wife also died. You think about the life of George Mueller. I think of his powerful prayer life. The way he prayed Scripture has meant something to me. The way you bow your head over your Bible and read. And then while you read, God lays on your heart what to pray as he intercedes for us. And so then you ask, as you're reading these verses, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. And then you pray, God, keep me in your love. Give me your love for one another in the church. Give me your love for my family. Give me your love for the lost. And he would pray over his Bible. And God blessed that. And God worked in miraculous ways in his life. But God did not always make it easy. God oftentimes, and in this case, I can imagine George Mueller praying over each one of those children. Each one of them. God help them. God help them. Pouring his heart out. God, I trust you. And when one after another died, two things might have happened. If faith was misplaced and misguided, it would be absent. He would have changed. George Mueller would have become resentful. He would have become angry. He would have left the ministry. He would have hated God for what he had allowed to happen. And you'd say, well, that wasn't really God allowing that to happen. Things just happened. Well, that's true in one sense, but in the book of Job, I see that Job recognized the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. The Lord's the one that gave it. The Lord's the one that took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think George Mueller must have had that same heart and that same faith that he said, I prayed, I asked, but I trust you, Lord, with the answer. It's not exactly what I wanted. It's not what I would have had. But I trust you with the answer. We see the same thing with Jesus going up to the cross. In Matthew chapter number 26, verse number 39, it says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's Jesus doing? He's asking. He's asking. But then what does he do? He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Was it wrong for Jesus to ask that? How do we know that? Because Jesus was perfect. He never sinned, ever. We know 100% sure Jesus asking God to take that cup away was in no way sin, was in no way wrong. We pray those same prayers. George Mueller prayed those same prayers. Lord, if there's be any way, let this cup pass. But the heart of prayer and praying right and asking right is the whole point here. We can either ask according to our own flesh and ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts, as we're going to see in James, or we can ask with the heart of Jesus. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Lord, whatever your will is. And he's not saying that begrudgingly. Jesus is not saying, this is what I demand, this is what I must have to follow you, and if anything else, fine. If that's going to be your will, then fine. He's not saying it begrudgingly. No, he's saying, I desire to not have to go through this suffering, separation from you, the cup that he was about to bear, the death on the cross, his blood shed, the cat of nine tails, separation from God. God forsaking him. He took on our sin, bore it on the cross, died in our place. He said, if there's any way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what he's saying is, what I desire more than anything, what my heart desires more than any, more than physical health, more than my child being with me, more than anything, what I desire is your will.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
In that, we can rest in God's loving and gracious hands to care for us, to give us everything that we need. God will never withhold anything that He wants in your life when you go to Him in faith. So we must have the heart of Jesus. Turn on over to the book of James, chapter number 1, and we'll be in chapter number 1 and 2. Let's look at verse number 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now, it's talking about how we ask. When you realize you have a deficit, I have a wisdom deficit. I am way lacking, and I need direction. I need wisdom. I need guidance. I need God to inform me of what His will is. That's wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. It's His counsel, right? So if we lack wisdom, what are we to do? What should we do? Ask. Whole point, ask. But don't just ask. There's a right way to ask, and there's a right manner to ask. We ask as we abide in Him. We ask as His Word abides in us. We ask in faith. Faith in His Word, but faith in His goodness and His character. We ask in faith, nothing wavering. Why? He that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We see the way that God gives in verse number 5. It says, ask of God that giveth to all men, how so? Liberally. And He upbraids not. He gives abundantly with no strings attached. He is the giver. We are the receiver. What does this relationship look like for you? And what does God expect from you? Ask. Ask. At every step of the way, ask. It recognizes our insufficiency and His all-sufficiency. When we ask, amen? We have to ask. But we're prone to ask amiss, aren't we? We are definitely prone to ask amiss, to consume it upon our own lusts. You know, that is essentially what is behind the name it and claim it false gospel. It's asking that you may consume it upon your lusts. It's not saying, God, this is what I desire, but what I desire more than anything is that your will be done in my life, and that I might see it and not begrudge it, but love you in it and praise you for it. That is what faith is. It's not just faith, faith that you'll get what you want because God said He'll give you whatever. Faith is going to God, fully believing, number one, just like Mary and Martha, that He was able. Mary and Martha 100% believed that God was able to save Lazarus. They sent Him word. What were they doing? They were asking for help. They were going to the exact right person for help. Right? They didn't send word to all the doctors in the East. They sent word to Jesus. And word arrived on time. Jesus could have made it. And He said, no, because I love Lazarus, I'm going to stay here for 2 more days. That's not our understanding of the word love. Mary and Martha, that wasn't their understanding of the word love. They thought, it just boggled their mind. If Jesus loved Lazarus, He would have showed up and he would have granted their request. Right? If he loved Lazarus like they said he did. You see, we sometimes have the same misunderstanding of God's love. We have to have the right view of God's love. What we find in that, in John chapter number 11, is that God's love, the most loving thing that he can do in your life, is let you see and savor his glory and build your faith in him. That whole death of Lazarus and waiting and then showing up and then the resurrection of Lazarus, what was it all for? It was for their faith. And it was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it, in the resurrection of Lazarus. What does God want in your life more than anything? The exact same thing. If God loves you with that same love, doesn't mean he smooths out the path and he shows up 2 days earlier, 4 days earlier, and heals him. It doesn't mean that God always answers the way that we think he should, but it means the way that he answers is good, and it's for your good, and it's for his glory. Amen? Always for his glory. Yet we're prone to ask amiss. We're prone to ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts. Turning back to John chapter number 14, I'm going to read verse number 13. It says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Why does God want you to ask? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That verse is amazing to me because it comes right after verse 12, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," so there's faith, "the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." First of all, wow. Okay, greater works than what I'm doing, you're going to do? But why? Why is that? He says, because I go into my Father. Because he's leaving, greater works are you going to do? How is that possible? The Holy Spirit living in us, right? Then now read verse 13. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You'd think that verse would read, "And whatsoever I shall ask of you to do in my name, you will do it, that I will be glorified." It's not what it says. He says, "And whatever," based on all this, the Holy Spirit coming in, greater works being done, ask. You ask of God, and he'll hear you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Wow. John chapter 16, verse number 24, or verse number 22, we'll start in verse 23. It says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name." He's saying, ask, and ye shall receive. And in this verse, what is it leading to? That your joy may be full. Hold on, is this a contradiction? That our joy may be full on this hand is the reason we're asking, and on this hand, the reason we're asking is that the Father may be glorified in the Son? One and the same, okay? Ask that your joy might be full. Why is your joy full? Because you got the car that you asked for. Everybody got healed on time. All the debts went away. All the heartaches went away. All the suffering went away because you had enough faith and believed, and then all of that got cleared away. That's why your joy's full? No, he's saying, your joy is going to be full just like it is in John 15, 11, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. It's the joy of God that he gives us through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's his joy that he gives us, his peace that he gives us, his love that he gives us. And in this case, our joy is full while we're asking and receiving. And in that joy, God is most glorified. I've said it a few different times, but I love this phrase from John Piper in Desiring God. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If you want to bring glory to God, don't go to God with what you have done and what you can do. Go to God with your hands open and say, God, I have nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing. But God, I trust you for everything. God, you are my everything. And God, no matter what happens in this world, this temporal world, I know you're good. I know you're in control. I know you love me. And I trust you. And man, that heart behind your prayer life will be effective. It will make you fervent. That your joy may be full and that He might be glorified. We've got to ask God to help us not have such a misguided faith or a misplaced faith, that we would stop asking amiss, that we may consume things upon our lusts, but rather that we would go to God with the same heart and the same attitude as Jesus. The same attitude. That we would say, God, I don't only trust that you have the ability, like Mary and Martha. I believe that you are good and that you love me and that whatever your answer is will be good and acceptable and pleasing. Amen. This is the manner in which God wants us to ask. There's no promise that God's going to answer all the whims and wishes of our flesh. That's a false gospel. Let's reject that. Let's go to God in that heart, that His will might be accomplished, that our joy might be full, and that He might receive the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, help us to empty ourselves, and Lord, I pray that you would fill us. Fill us with your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would openly and wholeheartedly give you the throne of our heart, our will, our desires, our affections. Lord, I pray that you would work this into our hearts and into the hearts and lives of your people here this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to give us new life, to give us eternal fellowship with you, God. Lord, there's nothing more important in the whole universe than that. So Lord, I pray that you'd help your people this morning. I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we endure hard times and suffering and trials and challenges, that you bring these things into our lives to grow us and grow our faith in you, that our joy might be full and that you might be glorified. Lord, we love you for doing this work. We thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.